evening, friends. It's so much fun for me to be here with you, my literal family, and also my extended family. I think I counted at least 5 churches in the list that Marilyn read that I have been a part of at some point in my life. And so, women of the NAB, I am standing on your shoulders, and I thank you for raising me up literally and figuratively in God, many of you in this room, and I just love you all, as they say where I'm from now. give me just 1 second to get situated here, and then we're going to begin in prayer. Father, we give you thanks this evening for bringing us here safely. Thank you for drawing your daughters together to focus on you. I pray that you would clear our minds. I pray that you would quiet our spirits as we focus on your word and the beautiful things that you have said to us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Well, it is appropriate for me to begin this evening talking about my family because what we're going to do for the time that we're gathered is talk about family, particularly Jesus' family, his family tree. Before we get started doing that, I'm going to build on what Marilyn began by talking about what it means to spend a day in the shade. I want you to imagine that instead of getting up to 40 degree weather and 40 mile an hour winds, that you woke up to a day that's just a smidge hot. Just so that when you're in the sun, you kind of get that baked and glowing feeling. And that instead of driving to the Holiday Inn Salina, that you drove down a country road and that you pulled off onto one of my favorite Kansas gravel roads lined by ditches that are full of spring flowers. And the smell is coming up out of the growing things, and that wonderful aroma of moist earth is coming in through your rolled down car windows. And the beautiful white faces of newborn calves are dotting the meadows around you. And instead of pulling back onto a paved road, you're pulling onto an even simpler little ruts of a country lane going down into a meadow. And this is your destination.
Oh, yes.
Isn't that beautiful? This is where we're going to spend the weekend. You're pulling your car up next to this gorgeous tree that's fully in bloom. And from your trunk, you are pulling a picnic basket that is full of your favorite things to eat and drink. And a blanket, which you are spreading in this beautiful shade. Remember, it's just warm enough that the shade feels really good. It's refreshing to be in the shade. And this is where we're going to spend our weekend together. It's in the shade of this beautiful, magnificent tree that is tantalizing. Your sense of smell and the sweetness coming from the blossoms is so strong that you can actually taste it on the air. This is our metaphor this weekend for talking about Jesus' family tree. We're going to be talking about the line of Christ. And this is what I want you to have in mind as we talk about it. This is our day in the shade. It's time to lean back and look up into this gorgeous tree. But before we do that, we're going to play a game. I know that it's dumb to start a retreat with games and that it makes people uncomfortable. But we're going to do it anyway. And here's how the game goes. On the screen, there are going to appear words. And when you figure out what the words have in common, just call it out. Call out what you would title the list, okay? And the reason you want to do this is because of this bag full of prizes, which will be awarded for getting the right answer, okay? So let's do a practice round, okay? So when you know what the words have in common, just call it out. First person to get it wins. See? Oh my gosh, I don't have that many prizes. Okay. We'll have to, yes, these are the 5 senses. Okay, that's a practice round. Okay, we'll try again. All right, ready? Sleeping bag. Oh, my goodness, this is not going very well. I heard this over here. Hi, Debbie. Yes, sleeping bag, lantern, tent, stove, backpack. Yes, mosquitoes, I heard from the back. This is what you take on a camping trip. We can see that theme running through this list. Okay, trying again.
Baking.
Baking.
Cookies.
Ready? I heard it right there. Melanie says it was her. Oh! Yes, my dad does like this. Okay, yes, this is not just baking and not just cookies, but chocolate chip cookies. That's the, you have to have the completed list to understand what they have in common, right? Okay.
Swim.
Beach.
Yes. I heard it right. Was it you in the day at the beach? Sarah's saying she won. Okay, but I'm going to go with both the lady in blue there, I think. Will you hand those back, Nick?
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not going to throw this because they're heavy. Will you hand those over there? Okay, good. Yes, a day at the beach. These are the things that you need so you don't get a sunburn. Now, one more. Yes, these are things that you buy for Christmas. And I think I heard over here. Just hand that back. Very good. These are the things that you buy at Christmas, right? You wouldn't buy, there's a couple of these things. Maybe you would buy wrapping paper at different kinds of the year, times of the year, and maybe you would buy stamps, but you buy a whole bunch of stamps at Christmas to send your Christmas letter, right? Oh, well, we light a fire at my house during the holidays. Okay, good job. So the point of the game is that a list reveals purpose. When you sit down and write what you're taking to a day at the beach, it's different than what you write down if you're planning a backyard barbecue or a baby shower. And if you write down a list that you're going to shop for to bake cookies, that is different than if you're going to make potato salad. So a list reveals the purpose of the writer, and we can discover a common element by reading a list all the way through. We discover its purpose. This weekend we're going to study a list together. It's in the Bible. But first we have to put on our glasses. And here's what I mean by putting on our glasses. We want to look at the scripture the way that it was intended to be seen. So when we put on our glasses, we're going to say that a lot this weekend. That's a metaphor for looking at the text of the Bible as the original writer and reader would look at it and hear it, and what things would be in their minds and what metaphors would they hear reading the text in its original setting. Let's talk about what time we're going to be looking at. Here's our little timeline. This is us, the NAB Women's Retreat in 2008 AD. And we are putting on our glasses to look back 2,000 years to that middle dot when Matthew writes Matthew. And then tomorrow we're going to look back even further than that into the time of David and the exiles and even back to Abraham. So metaphorically, as we open the scripture, we're going to put our glasses on so that we see and hear and read and understand what's intended by the writer of the page and superintended. I'm a little parched. So, grab your Bible if you have one. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's good news for you because you are in a building that is full of Bibles. Right? Every hotel room in America has a Bible next to the bed. And so if you didn't have one, grab your Gideon's Bible tomorrow and bring it downstairs. I think the Gideons would be delighted if someone studied the Bible that they put in our hotel rooms, right? So open up your scripture. We're going to Matthew 1:17. It's the first page of the New Testament. It's about two-thirds through. If you can't find Matthew, head for that area. So this is the first word of God written in 400 years. Before we look at it, I am going to make a confession. and I wonder if you share it. I think lists in the Bible can be really boring. And they can be really confusing because the names, oh my goodness, what do we do with these crazy names? And they're often filled with measurements like what is an ephah and how long is a cubit and what do we do with these crazy lists? And so if you're like me, you might kind of skip over this and jump in when the action starts on the next page, when the story begins, because it's the Christmas story. I mean, it's a wonderful thing to read. And so we kind of fast forward through the introduction to the story. And so I make that confession, that is really true of me. And yet when I do that, I have this little guilt trip because I know that the Bible is God's word and that God doesn't do things that are purposeless. So when God writes a list, there's a reason for it. There's purpose and there's a beautiful thing for us to find here. So we're going to be patient, wait for the Christmas story, and we're going to wade through. This is our text for the weekend. I hope that none of you get up and leave. Okay, so you can see that this is a list. It is a list of names. And a prize goes to the person who can tell me what the most common word or combination of words is in these verses. Yes, the father of, that's right.
Over here.
Good job. Well done. So, why do we have the father of, the father of, the father of? Oh, I suppose some translations do say was born. That's right. I think, Claudia, you get a prize for that. Oh, Sarah, you already have a prize. Okay. participation points, yes. Okay, so the reason that we have the father of, or was born, does anybody else have a different phrase? What do you have?
Begotten.
Begotten, yes. Any others? Okay, what do you have back there?
Had.
Oh, that's nice and simple. So, is the reason that we have this repeated phrase, the father of, is because this list is the line of kings. This is the descended right to rule Israel. When we look at this list through our glasses, what we are seeing is the authority to rule our people being passed from father to son to grandson to great-grandson consistently for 2,000 years. When we look at this through our glasses, we see the history of ourselves. It's exciting because it's a list of our people, and it's documented, and it's amazing the way that God has protected us and brought us through incredible trials, some of which we're going to talk about tomorrow. Now, again, before we start studying in earnest, just kind of hold your text out away from you a little bit, and you might be able to tell from the way the text is laid out on the page that there are three sections here. Each section is set off by a header verse. Each section contains 14 generations of kings, and each section represents a time period of our history. If you remember that little timeline we looked at, let's just read that beginning verse. This is, again, the first words of God in 400 years of silence. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And now he's going to break this up into three pieces for us. The first section goes from Abraham to David, the people who lived passing the kingship down, then David to the exile. That's a really dark chapter of our history looking through our glasses. And then we have the exile to the new story that is going around about this guy, Jesus. Remember, when we're looking through our glasses, this is new news, this Jesus guy, okay? So these are our introductory study notes for looking at Matthew 1, 1 through 17. Now we remember that a list reveals purpose, and this is a list that is written
not only by a human author, but superintended by God. And when we are looking at this list through our glasses, we notice something that is sticking out to us like the craziest sore thumb imaginable, and that is the mention of five women. Okay? We're documenting the line of kings, so there is not a need to introduce women if the only story being told by Matthew is the passage of the right to rule, because the kingship passes through the father of. That is a big part of what Matthew's doing here. But he also brings up five women's lives. And we're going to discover why that's happening. Now, in my study of this passage, I discovered some opinions that are very troubling. And perhaps you have heard them too. They're the kind of things that make me nervous about being a woman. There have been, throughout the history of the church, some very ugly things said about why these five women are here. Things like they were unusually derelict, that they corrupted the line of Jesus, that they stick out because they were unusually sinful. And that makes me nervous, that after 400 years of silence, that God would first mention women to say something ugly about them. When I start feeling nervous like that, lots of other things come into my mind. Messages that I get from the world around me. I have friends who work in northern India at an orphanage for girls who have been literally ransomed. That is, their parents have been paid to carry them, their pregnancies through to birth, and these girls have been paid for so that they can remain alive. Without that money, their faces would have been turned down into the dirt right after being born, and they would have been left to die. And I think of things like a story that I heard on the radio just last Monday, sitting in my kitchen in Texas. A study was released last Monday by the American Academy of Sciences. Their research indicates that several ethnic groups within the United States are practicing what they call sex-selective abortion, which means they wait long enough to determine the gender of the baby and then choose to terminate the girl pregnancies. This is happening within our culture, and I bet that each of you at some point in your lives have received a message, intentionally or perhaps unintentionally, that there's something wrong with being a daughter of God compared to being a son of God. And this passage has been used to give that message in time. Makes me nervous. I wonder if it makes you nervous. We're going to work through these five women with our glasses on and wonder what Matthew is saying when he brings up their names. So if you want, you can draw a little graph. We're going to be looking at these five names. The first woman who is mentioned in the New Testament is Tamar. Tamar is a character who it is critical to look at her through your glasses because her story is so weird. She shows up in Matthew 1:3 as, so let's read it, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. So Judah is the father of these twins, and Tamar was their mom. The fact that makes that very strange is that Judah was Tamar's father-in-law. And again, her story is very unusual. If you ever want to kind of have a jam session about Tamar, come and talk to me, because it's a really incredible story to read through your glasses, the way that God worked in this woman's life and incorporated her into the line of kings. You can find her story in Genesis 38. It's the whole chapter. It's sandwiched actually into the Joseph story. Very interesting placement. Now this last column I'm calling for right now status. And that is What kind of feelings do we feel, and what kind of thoughts do we think when we look at these women through our glasses? Now, we are in a Middle Eastern culture, and a woman who has been widowed is very vulnerable within our culture, and that takes her down a notch. And remember that we are the chosen people of God. Our bloodline is very, very important to us. And the text makes it very possible that Tamar was a Canaanite, probably a descendant of the people who were in the land before the Israelites arrived. That takes her to the bottom of the ladder. So this is kind of what we think about Tamar when we read about her. The second name who comes up is Rahab. You can see in your program that we're going to talk about Rahab quite a bit tomorrow. I know some of you have heard me say that she is my favorite person in the Bible. I just am amazed at what God does with this woman. And you can find her in Matthew in chapter 1, verse 5, which reads, Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. So Rahab and Salmon have this son named Boaz, who is also going to come up tomorrow. You can read about Rahab starting in Joshua 2. She also comes up later in the Joshua narrative. But chapter 2 of Joshua will be part of our study tomorrow. And that is the famous story of the deal she cuts with the spies. We're going to look at that in detail. Through our glasses, we see a woman who is clearly a descendant of the enemy, of people who have displeased God to such a degree that he places a death sentence on them. And she is a prostitute, very clearly stated by the scripture. And so when we look at her through our glasses, we might kind of tip them down on our nose and be a little haughty in our reading of Rahab. Remember that when we have our glasses on, the New Testament has not been completed, and the affirmations of Rahab's character that come later in the scripture do not exist. All we know about her is what we have in Joshua, and there we find a woman of a questionable background. Our third woman mentioned in the New Testament is Ruth. She shows up also in that same verse as Rahab, which finishes up like, is that true? Yes, yes it is. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. The placement of Ruth in the family of Christ is so interesting because Rahab is her mother-in-law. They are only one generation apart. Their stories happen very closely together. And she is the great-grandmother of King David, who, of course, is the exalted one in our history so far. Boy, that David, he was the golden years. The story of Ruth, her life story, is told in a book by her same name, the Book of Ruth, in the Old Testament. We're going to work through it tomorrow. Ruth, oh boy, through our glasses we see a lot of problems with Ruth. First of all, she's a Moabite, and the Moabites are our enemies. They have been cruel to us when we've passed through their land, and they have dragged us down into sin. There's just all kinds of problems in our relationship with the Moabites. Also, Ruth is childless when the story opens, and when we can talk about this more in depth tomorrow, but within our culture, with our glasses on, we see this as a big problem. We are looking down on her because of that. She's also widowed early, and she is living in dire poverty. We do not like what we see at the beginning of Ruth when we are looking through our glasses. Her status with us is very low. The fourth name is Bathsheba. You know who she is. She is the woman who got involved with David's adultery. She shows up in Matthew 1, verse 6. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. This story takes place in 2 Samuel 11 and following. Oh, it's just one of my favorite things in the Old Testament. Now, when you read Uriah, Does a phrase come through your mind of how he's called in the Old Testament? Uriah the Hittite. Yes, very well done. The Hittites are supposed to be wiped out. They are under the ban when the Israelites enter the land, and somehow the ancestors of Uriah slipped through their fingers. So although the Bible, biblical glasses look at him in a very, very high way, he is a good man. His status is lowered because of his descent. That's the way that we Israelites are. That's the way that we look at people. And while the scripture does not comment on Bathsheba's physical heritage, her closest alliance is with a man who is a Hittite. And that lowers her in our eyes. The final person is Mary. She comes at the end of this list in 1:16. Her story, of course, is throughout the Gospels. And Mary, when we read through our glasses, remember that as first century Jews, we have not been celebrating Christmas. We do not know carols about the virgin birth. That phrase sounds ridiculous to us. It's crazy. And through our glasses, Mary looks very questionable. That this is new news to us. This story about a young girl becoming pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon her is very suspect to us. So, here we have the list of five women sticking out to us through the narrative, or the list rather, it's not narrative, that's why we skipped over it. And we see things that appear to be problems for us. And as first century Jews reading this list, we are very suspect that Matthew is up to something. And I think he is. These five women, the list, that final column of status, the technical term for them is outsider. There's an intuitive meaning for outsider, too. Of course, we all know what picture comes into our mind when we say that a person is an outcast, that it's a social term, that they are outside. They're rejected by the in-group. Outsider in the biblical story has a technical meaning as well, like outside the camp. People inside the camp are following God's law. They are ceremonially clean, and in our minds, they are accepted by God. An outsider is not doing those things and is therefore what? Unacceptable to God. This term carries a huge amount of emotion for us, and when we read about people who are outsiders, that is the judgment that we are making against them, that they are unacceptable to God. So why are these women here? Is my nervousness about them justifiable? Should that fuel the way I feel about God choosing to make me his daughter and not his son? I think rather what we see here, just like Atler's Alice, you set me up, sister, by beginning with the reading from the Psalms that God's love endures forever. His character never changes. And what we see in Matthew's telling of this list is that God has always been about the business of reaching out his hand and cupping in the palm a person who looks so unlikely to the inside group, and then drawing that person close to his heart. Matthew's telling the story of the line of kings, but that's not the only thing that he's up to. He's also establishing that God's character has always been to reach for the person who is outside and transform them, to bring them as close to him as possible. And through our glasses, you cannot get closer than the genealogy of the Messiah, the promised king, the mighty God over all. So what we see in Matthew 1:1 through 17 is God's character for the ages, full of grace, full of love, full of mercy. He brought these people into the bloodline of Jesus. Their DNA contributed to his. Isn't that an incredible thought? So what we see here is the character of God. We're going to look at this more closely tomorrow through Rahab and Ruth, some of my favorite people. What we're going to do now is spend a few minutes in small groups. You're going to get details, I think, from my mom on that. But before we do, I just want to prepare you for what we're going to be doing in that time. So take your glasses off, all right? This in-group, out-group thing, I'm acceptable and you're not, is not unique to the Jewish culture, is not unique to the first century, am I right? What we're going to do in small group time is talk about our own experiences, feeling inside, outside, maybe particularly in the context of your faith, maybe not, maybe other social settings, maybe what it feels like to be a woman in a culture where sometimes that's not the most popular thing to be. So I encourage you to participate as fully as you can in those small group sessions. It should be a very good time. So I'm going to also close us in prayer. Almighty God, you never change. Your character has always been the same. It will always be the same. I just thank you, Lord, for incorporating these people who are so outside, so far away, in our opinion, of what you are and what you're like. Thank you for pulling them in close so that we know that we can be drawn close to you and be fully acceptable. I pray that, Lord, that you would bless the rest of our evening. I pray for Alice as she shares her experience of going to the nations. And I thank you for my sisters gathered here. I pray that we would bring you glory. Amen.